You can go to our website at kisilovchurch.com to find the bulletin, the calendars, and other events, tithing, and you can give to our food pantry that way as well. So I just want to remind you of that. We do now have online donations, so you can do that. So I want to welcome everyone here and just let you know that we are going to be in Revelation chapter 2 here as we continue on through the churches. Revelation, this is Jesus' message, or the message of Jesus to the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira. And I am looking for my, there it is, got it. And this is actually the longest of the letters to any of the churches. And so, from the very beginning of the church, false teachers have arisen from within the church. Paul even warned the elders at Ephesus that from among you will rise false teachers, those who taught things that were contrary to the truth of God's word. Generally, they do this for their own profit, for financial gain, or as the old King James says, for filthy lucre. I always like that term, filthy lucre. And so that's generally why false teachers have arisen. That's why there's false teachers today. By the way, most of the false teachers are incredibly rich. And so that's just seemed to me to be pretty much a mark. Not to say that people who are rich are false teachers. I'm not saying that. But it is still true today. It amazes me how Christian people follow their teaching. How they just follow them and everything. But so during the life of the early church, one of the false doctrines that had arisen was the teaching that the spirit is good, but the body is evil. So our physical bodies are evil, but the spirit is good. So it doesn't matter what you do in your physical body, because your body is evil anyway. And so you can do whatever you want in your physical body, and it's okay. And so they're still teaching like that, similar to that today. This is kind of along the lines of the Gnostic teaching. And so we're going to get into that a little bit today as we look at some of the teaching of the false prophet or the false prophetess Jezebel. And so let's just read Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and following to the end of the chapter. John the Revelator writes the words of the Lord Jesus, and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works, of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts and will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." One thing I've been learning as I've been going through these churches is that each one gets progressively worse. Each one, the heresy they fall into or the sins that they commit are worse than the one before. And Thyatira is definitely worse than the church of Pergamum, which was worse than the church at Smyrna. Well, actually, the church of Smyrna was a martyr church. And then, obviously, then Ephesus. And so we have here, first of all, we want to look at the destination. This is to the angel of the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was located just southeast of Pergamum here. As we go around, we started with Ephesus and Smyrna, kind of moving clockwise to Pergamum to Thyatira. Next week we'll be not in Sardis, but the week after that we'll be in Sardis. Next week we have a guest speaker coming, and so you'll want to come for that. But Thyatira was a blue-collar town. It was my kind of town. It was a blue-collar town. It was located 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. Thyatira was located in a valley, and it was not on a mountain like most of these cities have been. Thyatira was founded by one of Alexander the Great's successors and was predominantly a military outpost to guard the north-south trade route and also kind of be the first line of defense for Pergamum. And so the military thinking behind settling the city was that it would really be kind of the place that they would hit first before they went up to Pergamum. It was really a bad location for to defend because it was in a valley. Pergamum was on a mountain, easier to defend. But it was in a valley. So let me just rip through some of these slides that I didn't get to. It was finally settled in 190 BC by the Romans, when the Romans conquered Thyatira. And so I think I missed a slide, though. Yeah, Thyatira was founded by one of Alexander the Great's successors and was predominantly a military outpost. And so, but then it was initially or finally kind of settled by the Romans in 190 BC. And they actually made it a great military outpost, but still lacked a defensible space. The Romans saw the importance of Thyatira not just as a city along the trade route, but under the Roman protection, it became a city of craftsmen and merchants. This was definitely a blue-collar town. There were all sorts of trades in Thyatira, and we're introduced to one of the citizens of Thyatira in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. Anybody remember who that was? In Acts chapter 16, we meet a member of the city of Thyatira. She was a dealer in purple, Lydia, right? She was a dealer in purple. And that's because one of the major trades there was the idea of purple and garmentry and stuff like that. We met Lydia there in, do you remember what city she was in? In Acts chapter 16, you guys remember? As Paul and Barnabas went through on their second missionary journey, what? Philippi, yeah, it was in Philippi. It was Paul and Silas that went through and through Philippi. By the way, Lydia was the first convert in Europe. And so each of the trades had formed guilds, which are like our modern-day unions. And in order to be a part of that trade, you had to join the guild. And in order to join the guild or be a part of the guild, you had to offer up sacrifices to the god of the guild. See, each guild had its own little god that they worshipped. And so if you wanted to participate in that trade, you had to actually pledge allegiance and offer up a sacrifice to the guild. I'm getting behind on my slides here, but that's okay. Each of the guilds had their own god, and you had to offer up sacrifices to that god. As a town, they had a temple to the sun god Apollo. This is where they would honor the gods of their guilds. And so all the guilds would come and use the temple of Apollo, and they would offer up the sacrifices there and participate in eating the sacrifice and also included the drinking of blood and engaging in all kinds of sexual immorality. And that was just part of the offering up of the sacrifice to the god of that guild. You had to participate in that, and so that was just the stuff that went along with it. This posed a real problem to the church and to the Christians. They were pressured to participate in these celebrations, and if they didn't, they would lose their job or lose their ability to perform their work or sell their wares. Does that sound familiar? Do this or lose your job? Yeah, that sounds kind of familiar. It's amazing how history repeats itself. And so that was kind of the feel of the town. It was very much a blue-collar town, lots of different trades, all the different guilds and stuff like that. The author, Jesus addresses each one of these churches a little differently. But in chapter 1, he describes himself. There's several different descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1. And in each of these letters, he'll pull out one or two of those descriptions of himself that apply to this church or what would be important for this church. So like in Ephesus, he said he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, meaning he has authority over all the shepherds of the churches, and that he is the one that walks among the seven golden lampstands, meaning that Jesus was the one who knows the churches and is among them. And it was important for the church at Ephesus to understand that. Even though they were doing everything right, they lost their passion, and they needed to know that Jesus was there with them. And that there wasn't just hoops that they had to jump through. And in Smyrna, he addresses them as the first and the last, speaking of his deity, and then as the one who died and has come back to life, which speaks of his humanity, but also speaks to the church that's about to undergo persecution, that they can suffer through that persecution, knowing that if they die, that he has already conquered death. In Pergamum, he was the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. This was a church that needed to know that God's word was final and that his word convicts of sin and also leads to judgment. And here in Thyatira, notice how he addresses himself. Again, each church gets progressively worse, so Jesus gets a little progressively stronger and in his address to them. He says, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." So here he's addressing himself as the Son of God, who speaks of his deity. Now in chapter 1, he doesn't refer to himself as the Son of God. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man who walks among the churches and stuff like that. But here, and the Son of Man speaks of his humanity. But here he is the Son of God, which speaks of his deity. He wants the church at Thyatira to know that amongst all the guilds and amongst all the false gods, that he alone is God and that there's no other. And so he addresses them as the Son of God. And then also as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. It's a reference to the purifying work. It's a reference to Jesus seeing the sin and judging it. In other words, he has a flame of fire. He can see right through you. He sees through your facade. He sees through all that. He goes right to your heart, and he knows exactly what you're thinking and what you're feeling and all that. He is the one who sees. And he sees the sin, and he judges it. And then he's also the one who has the feet of burnished bronze. The bronze also, in Scripture, bronze is always a picture of judgment. And the burnished part means that they were... it was polished to the point where they could see themselves in the same way God sees them. And the fact that their feet shows that Jesus tramples under his divine judgment those who sin against him. And so here, this description of the Lord Jesus as he addresses them, "This is who I am," doesn't bode well for them. In other words, it's coming. The hammer's going to be dropped. And so he's bringing the hammer down on this church. So let's see, first of all, he always brings a little word of commendation, usually to these churches. Sometimes we'll find in one of them he doesn't bring any commendation. This church was probably started by Paul when he was in Ephesus. Either he started it or one of his disciples started it, or possibly Lydia. When she came back from Philippi, she may have started this. Jesus says, "I know." He says, "I know." He says that to every church. He says, "I know your works." Every church, Jesus says, "I know," because he knows every church intimately. He knows this church intimately. He knows the past. He knows the history. He knows everything that's gone on in this church. He knows us. But he says he knows a few things about them. First of all, he says he knows their works. Their works is the word ergon. And according to Spiros Zadiates, this word, according to him in his complete word study, this word means work or performance. It usually denotes comprehensively what a man is and how he acts. In other words, he says, I know you. I know what you are. I know how you act. I know your works. I know how you perform. So what were their works? What did he know about their works? Well, first of all, he said, I know your love. The word love there is the word agape love. It's benevolent love, which works what is best for the other person. A agape love works what's best for the other person, but not necessarily what's best for us. In other words, they choose the other person's needs and ahead of us. A good example of that is found in Scripture when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that love that God does is displayed in the fact that he gave his only Son. Did he do that for his benefit? Did he get anything out of it? Not really. He got us, but that's not a lot. Right? And so that love is directed, and we are the beneficiaries of that. This was an expression of love for God's benefit. Not really. So here he's like, they love. They love each other, and he knows their love. He knows that they are expressing love for the lost and each other, and that love did not go unnoticed by the Lord Jesus. He also noticed that their faith, it's the word pistis in the Greek, and it means to persuade or to be persuaded. In general, it implies such a knowledge of, assent to, or confidence in a certain divine truth, especially those of the gospel, and so as produce good works. So faith that is accompanied by works. In other words, this faith wasn't just blind faith. It wasn't just, yeah, I have faith, but then never shows it, never displays it. In youth group, we were talking Wednesday night about the fact that Paul or James gives the argument. He says, you say you have faith, and I say I have works. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, you can say you have faith in that chair. You can say you believe that chair will hold you, but until you actually sit in it, your faith is kind of useless. And that's the way it is. And that's basically what he's saying here. Your faith, you were persuaded, but it's manifested in the way you live your life and how you order things. And so the church had fully understood the gospel and had put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And so he says, I know your faith. I know your love. I know your works. And he says, I also know your service. This comes from the word diakonia, and that's where we get our word deacon from, and it means serviceable labor. Diakonia involves compassionate love towards the needy. Notice what he says here, what Spiro says here, within the church. This is compassionate love for those within the church. This is where you're exercising your spiritual gift for the benefit and the edifying and the building up of the body. And that's what they were doing. They were a group of believers that loved the Lord. They had displayed their faith and they served each other through their spiritual gifts. They were serving each other within the body. And then the last thing was their patience or perseverance, depending on if you have the NASB. And this is the word hapomona, whatever, from two different words, hapo, which means under, and meno, which means to abide, patient endurance as to things or circumstances, as contrasted to long-suffering. Long-suffering has to do with people, like you're patient with people. This is more of a patience with circumstances, with things that are going on, and endurance there. And so this word is associated with hope, and refers to the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. So there's a correlation in Scripture here between faith and love and service and patience. So if you look at it, their love produced in them a desire to serve. And their faith caused them to be patient through the circumstances. So their love led them to serve each other. Their faith led them to endure circumstances. If this is the case, if if faith and love lead to service and patience, then why is it that it seems like 10% of the people do 90% of the work in the church? You ever notice that? Why is that? Well, I don't know. Maybe some of us need to grow in these areas of faith and love and service and patience. I don't know. Jesus also said one other thing. He says that your latter works exceed the first. Your latter works exceed the first. In other words, this church did more as they grew in Christ. They did more, they served more, they were patient longer, whatever, as they grew in Christ, as they went on. Yet oftentimes I hear people use the phrase, well, you know, I have served teaching that Sunday school class for 20 years. I think it's time for somebody else to do it. Really? Does it say that in Scripture? Does it say that your spiritual gift is only good for a certain amount of years? It has an expiration date? No, it really doesn't. Yeah, I've heard people say, you know, I've served as a deacon for 30 years, and I just think it's time that some other young people pick it up. Well, great. Find one, train them. Don't just drop out, but find somebody, nurture, mentor, and disciple them. Your job isn't done. So, I don't read anywhere in Scripture where that serving for any length of time is a good reason for quitting. Paul didn't say, you know what, I have been in chains for 10 years now. I'm done with this. I'm just going to renounce Christ and quit. No, he didn't do that. He never went from town to town going, you know what, I've been to this synagogue before, I'm not going to go again. Or I've already been to so many synagogues, I've exceeded my number. Nope. And so I feel like as long as we have breath, we should be serving. As long as we are breathing and on this side of dirt, we should be working and serving. That's my personal opinion. You may disagree with that. That's fine. You can do that. We'll still be friends. But I just feel like the Scripture doesn't ever give us a time when we can retire from serving the Lord. And so you say, well, you're young. Maybe as you get older, you might think differently. Maybe. I'm only 31 years into this ministry of preaching, and so I don't know. I might get to that point. So love and faith lead to service and patience. And so as we look at this, then we go to the next thing. Jesus is going to bring a rebuke on this church. This is not fun, by the way. Jesus is then going to move on. And let's first of all look at the sin that he lists here. He starts out here in verse 20, and he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. So obviously there was a woman in this church who proclaimed herself to be a prophetess. And everybody went, oh, she's a prophetess. We'll listen to what she has to say. She must have something important to say. And so Jesus called her Jezebel. Now, more than likely, that's not what she called herself. That probably wasn't her name, but Jesus labels her as Jezebel to correlate her with the Jezebel in the Old Testament, who was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, who led Israel into the worship of Baal. This woman was teaching in the church. She was teaching, and the impression was she was leading, she was preaching in the church. In direct violation, by this time they had Paul's letters. They would have had the circulation around. And Paul clearly states, But Paul clearly states in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, when people hear that verse today, they say, oh, well, you know, that was back in Paul's day. He was kind of a chauvinist anyway. It doesn't really mean that. How many denominations do we have that have women preachers? Have no problem with women getting up and preaching and teaching and exercising authority over men? Is it right? Not according to Scripture. And this is the problem that was going on in Thyatira. They had a woman there that was teaching and proclaiming herself as a prophetess that was teaching and proclaiming and preaching over men, exercising authority. So first of all, they had a woman that was teaching. What was she teaching? Well, the scripture says she was teaching people that it was okay to practice sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, this goes back to what we know about Thyatira. Remember the pressure that was on the believers to offer sacrifices to the god of the guild. And so, and to honor them. And so either you do that or you don't work, you don't have, aren't part of this guild. And so in comes Jezebel with a solution to their problem by saying, you know, it's okay. And my guess is she taught some form of Gnosticism that said, you know, it's okay. What you do in the body is not a valid. God doesn't care what you do in your body. You know, your body and your spirit, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. Your body's evil anyway. So just do whatever it takes to get by. And so she was teaching them that it was okay. This was a major issue in the church, by the way, at that time, and really at the time of Paul's writing. So let's just kind of look back. Let's chase a little bit of a rabbit here. Remember back in Acts chapter 15, or before that, after Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, and they had been teaching and leading Gentiles to faith in Christ, and having a great time planting churches all over, being chased out by the Judaizers. And there were some that came back to Jerusalem and then came up from Jerusalem to Antioch where they had returned. And they began to say, those Gentiles must convert to Jesus. They must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small contention with them. And so it got so heated, they decided to take it to Jerusalem. We're going to take this to the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. So they did. They go down there, and Paul and Barnabas share what's going on. Peter shares, John shares, and then James is the last one to speak. And remember, he writes a letter, and at the end of the letter, this is how he closed the letter. And this was supposed to go to all of the Gentile believers, and Paul was supposed to take the letter to them. He says, for it seems good, to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay hands on you, to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so, this is what the Jerusalem council had come up with. The elders and the apostles in Jerusalem had come up with for the believers, the Gentile believers. They didn't have to convert to Judaism. They just had to quit eating meat sacrificed to idols and from things that were strangled and from blood and all that. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Turn me to 1 Corinthians 8. We got some reading to do here. And we're going to see if Paul's teaching contradicts what's going on in Acts and how we can see how they're not the same. There's not a contradiction. So we're going to start in verse 4 just for kicks and giggles. He says, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. In other words, hey, that idol is just a rock. It's just a piece of wood. It really isn't a god because there is no God but God. And so he says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, all members, it's little g gods and little l lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so he goes on to say, basically, listen, because the idol is nothing, and I understand that some of you guys are troubled about eating the meat that you buy in the market. You know it's been offered to an idol. It's in the market. And some of you are troubled with that. So if you're troubled about it, then don't eat it. But if you're not troubled by it, then you're not breaking God's laws by eating it. And so it's like, that seems to contradict what the apostles said. Remember, the apostles said here, they are to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled. So is Paul contradicting the writing of the apostles here? And we see Paul's instructions, they don't really contradict. So what's been happening here and what's going on? The apostles didn't want the Gentile believers to participate in the ceremonies at the temples of the pagan deities. And that's why when they're talking about this, they instruct them to abstain. Notice what he says, from abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. All that stuff, the sacrifices, the blood, the strangled, all that, and the sexual immorality is all part of the pagan ceremony. And so the apostles, when they're writing to the Gentile believers, they're saying, stay out of the pagan temples. Don't participate in their pagan worship. Don't do it. Don't go into their places and participate with them in their deals. They weren't talking about the meat after all the ceremony was over and there was leftover meat, they'd bring it to the marketplace and they'd sell it. It wasn't talking about buying that stuff. That wasn't participating in the idol worship. Like the apostles were writing to them saying, don't do that. So Paul's saying, this stuff in the market, don't care where it comes from. Don't bother with that. Just understand that this is the Lord's providing this. You buy this and you can go home and eat it and don't worry about it. Because you're not in the temple and you're not drinking the blood and you're not participating in that and you're not offering it up before a pagan god. And so therein lies the difference. So what Jezebel was teaching back to the church of Thyatira was that it was okay to go to the temple. It was okay to participate in the sacrifice of that animal and the worship of the pagan god. It was fine to do that. It was okay to drink the blood. It was okay to participate in the sexual immorality that took place. That's okay because that's just in the body. That's not your spirit doing it. Remember what Paul said, though, that, listen, if you sleep with a prostitute, you become one with her. In other words, what you do in your body does affect your spirit. So more than likely, Jezebel was probably teaching some form of Gnosticism or, as some call it, philosophical dualism. I'm not sure, but we don't know. But we do know that she was teaching it. She was promoting the teaching and seducing my servants, he said, to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. And so we see the sin, but let's see the punishment. What is Jesus going to do? Well, it comes in three different forms. Jesus is going to bring divine judgment on three different types of people. First of all, he was going to punish Jezebel. Notice he says that he gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent. Now, we're not sure when Jesus gave her time to repent. We're not sure if he came with a warning, if some of the men in the church stood up and said, you're teaching heresy, this is wrong, you need to repent, and then she just kept teaching it. And finally, Jesus said she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. She loved her sin more than she loved the Lord. That's a key factor, knowing that she was a false teacher. She just flat out refused to repent. So Jesus said he would come and throw her on a sick bed, or if you have the NASB, on a bed of sickness. And the phrase of sickness isn't in the original. It was added later. And so Jesus says that he will throw her on a bed. And in his commentary on this, John MacArthur says that the bed refers to death and hell, the ultimate resting place for those who refuse to repent. So he's going to throw her on this bed of sickness, or basically he's going to throw her on this bed of death and hell. And so she will be punished. No hope for her for eternal salvation because she didn't repent. Secondly, there's the other group, the punishment of the Christians who she seduced. So Jesus was also going to bring punishment on those who committed adultery with her. These would be those who had trusted Jesus as their Savior, but were deceived and followed her teaching because she sounded good, because she sounded like she knew what she was talking about. She used other things and references or whatever it was. these Christians were deceived by her and followed her into this sexual immorality and stuff. Do we have that today? Oh yeah, we do. We have people, Christians in churches all over the place today reading Joyce Meyer books, listening to her on the radio. And she is but a false teacher. And same with Beth Moore or Joel Osteen or Rodney Howard Brown. I remember one time I had a call from a lady in our church, said, it was a Wednesday night, and she said, you got to play this video tonight. You have to play this video tonight. I'm like, well, I don't have to, but why don't you bring it by and I'll watch it, you know, and see how it goes. And she says, oh, no, no. I was in Anchorage. This guy was the best preacher I had ever heard. And I'm thinking, thank you. And so she said, you have to show him tonight. You have to. I'm like, no. So bring it by and I'll watch. So she did. She brought it by. It was Rodney Howard Brown. He was preaching at Benny Hinn's church. And he spent 20 minutes telling everybody how spiritual he was, how unspiritual they were. And then he spent another 20 minutes explaining to all the people that had come forward that he was going to hit the middle one and they were going to fall. The Holy Spirit was going to come out of him and go to that person and they were, and go down the line and knock them all over. And he had to explain to them why they had to have people behind him to catch because, you know, lawsuits and stuff. Because apparently the Holy Spirit can knock you over, but he's not powerful enough to give you a soft landing. After I listened to this 40 minutes of garbage, I sat down and explained to her, this guy is a false teacher. He doesn't promote the gospel. He's not talking about Jesus. He's promoting himself. And yet she was duped by him. And there's people all in our country, in our churches, that are duped by these false teachers. Why? I think it's because they don't know the Word of God. If you know the truth, you won't be fooled by the lie. So please know the truth. And that was the problem there. So Jesus is going to bring some punishment on them. And he says here, where is it? And it says, is it in verse, what do I have here? Verse 21 to 22. No. Verse 22b. So he says here, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. The great tribulation is not what he's talking about, like the tribulation that's coming in chapters 4 and following. This tribulation is God is going to bring tribulation in their life. He's going to bring hardships and tribulation in their life until they repent of their sin. And they realize that following her is a sin. And he'll bring hardship in their life until then. So that's what he promised to do. And then the last group here is those of her children. In verse 23a, he says, and I will strike her children dead. These are her disciples. These are the lost who have followed her. They're fully on board with her teaching. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they are her spiritual children. And he's going to end this toxic teaching in the church by taking out her and their children. Her spiritual children. So what's the purpose? We see the sin and the punishment. What's the purpose? What does he say that the end result will be? He says here, and I'll say, okay, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. In other words, it's going to go out as a warning to all the other churches. Listen, pay attention, people. This is what's happening to those who follow after false teachers. I'm coming after them. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give each according to your works. In other words, I am coming down. Remember early in the church when Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. After they did that, great fear fell upon the church. So this is the purpose is going to be a testimony to other churches. And also that God rewards the faithful and he judges the unfaithful. And it seems from church history that they did not repent. If you follow the story out further on, not here in Scripture, but according to church history, they didn't repent. And the church at Thyatira fell prey to a heresy led by a certain guy who claimed that he had new revelation from God. That wasn't consistent with the writings of Paul or Peter or any of the apostles. Does that sound familiar? Most false teachers will come out and have some kind of new revelation from God. And that's what happened in Thyatira. And the church went out of existence by the end of the second century in Thyatira. So what will happen to the church in America? Will we stand up to the false teaching of our day? Or will we be overrun by the Word of Faith movement or the New Apostolic Reformation or some other heresy? We will if we don't stick to God's Word. So Jesus continues on in the letter. We see the exhortation from Jesus. He says, the rest of them who don't hold to this teaching, the ones that haven't followed her, the other ones who have learned what, they haven't learned what some call the deep, let me just read this. But to the rest of you in verse 24 in Thyatira, that would be those who are truly saved, that haven't followed after her teaching, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. You know, isn't that interesting? That's always the way it is. False teachers want to think that they have something new and that theirs is deeper and everything like that. The deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast. Their whole thing was they were to hold fast. Hold fast here is this word kurteo, and it means strength, to hold fast, to detain, to maintain or retain. I get the impression that Jesus was letting them know that they should not lose their grip on him. It's almost like you're hanging from the side of a building. You don't want to let go. You don't want to lose your grip. So we see here also the promise. The promise here to those who don't go give in to this teaching. He said, the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the promise is twofold. One, he will give him authority. He will give authority. Jesus is talking about the millennial reign of Christ during the millennial kingdom. He will give us areas or cities or kingdoms or whatever areas to have authority over. It might even just be my lot. It would probably just be one street. You know, that's all I can handle. But we'll have authority in that under the lordship of Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. This fulfills Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. It says, I will tell of the decrees. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like potter's vessels. In other words, I'm the authority that's given to the Son, he's going to distribute that to others, to us who have not walked away, those of us who have conquered. Those of us who have conquered, the ones that have conquered in Christ, not on our own. And then the last thing he gives us the morning star. Like, what is that? The morning star. Well, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, it's the morning star is the Lord Jesus. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So in order to have that authority, in order to rule like that with under the lordship of Christ, we have to have his presence with us. We have to have his authority. We have to have that morning star. And he gives us that morning star. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that Satan sets up false teachers. In every era, Satan has set up false teachers. False teachers are there to lead astray the saved. They're to make the message ineffective, and they're to keep people from hearing the truth. They're focused on the false teaching and not on the truth. And so the whole design of false teachers is to distract from the gospel. That's the whole design. And then I think the second thing we learn is the true believers are to hold fast, to not lose our grip on Jesus or his word. Because that's where it's at. There's going to be all kinds of false teachers that rise up And there have been, there are in our day, there will be, there always has been. And we need to, though, stick to the truth of God's word and hold fast to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, truly our intent is not to put anybody down, but to shine a light.